Join me in standing in honor of God's word, turning to Matthew 28 today. We're going to do a message on baptism today. Just take the time to celebrate, continue to celebrate. Wasn't that a wonderful blessing? Wasn't that a terrific thing? Congratulations. There she is. That's fantastic. So we'll get back to James next week, but we're going to do Matthew 28, and of course, I'm going to read the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. After Jesus' resurrection, the end of the gospel account of Matthew 28 concludes with these words, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you and praise you that in the power of your resurrection, after paying for the sin of the world, after conquering death itself, according to all of Scripture, our King, the Messiah, reigns. And the first commission you gave your disciples was to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the triune name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey your commandments, to follow your commandments. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you call people to yourself. We thank you that this teaching is also bookended. It begins with all of your authority, and it ends with your promise to be with your people to the end of the age. And sandwiched in between that is our mission to make disciples. So, Lord, I pray that you continue to call people out of darkness, call people out of lives of rebellion and sin against their Creator, call people out and into Christ, call people into faith, repentance from sin, embracing saving faith of the only one who can save, Jesus, who died for our sin and rose again. Call people into your body of Christ. Call people into service. We are your creation, and in Christ we are your new creation. Call all of us, Lord, to have a renewed heart and a renewed mind to live unto God, to die to self, to serve you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is no wonder that Jesus' ministry, when you think about it, it actually began with, and now let me be careful how I say this. I'm going to call it Jesus' earthly ministry, because Jesus, of course, still has a ministry today, ongoing right now. He is advocating with the Father for his people, you know, on a consistent basis in the presence of God the Father. But I'm talking just about his earthly ministry. It began with baptism. In Matthew 3:13 and following, it says that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, that's John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent Jesus, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." You see, Jesus didn't have to be baptized as a representation for any of his sin being forgiven, because he knew no sin and never sinned. The only human being ever absolutely, fully perfect. Why? Because he wasn't just a human being. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God in the flesh. However, when he came at the beginning of his ministry to John the Baptist, John the Baptist said, no, 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 Jesus said, yeah. Well, I'm paraphrasing. But I love what he said. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There was still a purpose for Jesus' baptism to fulfill all righteousness. So then the text goes on to read that John the Baptist permitted Jesus. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And some of us in our mind's eye have kind of maybe a picture of what that might have looked like. Now, I'm not sure 100% if it was actually a dove, because it says descending as a dove. So most of us think of a concept of a dove, the image of peace. But make no mistake, this is the Holy Spirit himself at the time of coalescing with, in the same place and time, God the Son, Jesus Christ, being baptized. Verse 17 of Matthew 3 goes on to read, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" The voice of the Father. So let it not escape our notice that at the beginning of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his baptism is present the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus lived his ministry earthly life of that 3 years of calling out his disciples, there are many accounts in Scripture, the actual apostles with a capital A, numbered 12, but then Judas was the son of perdition who betrayed Jesus. But then Matthias was added in the book of Acts. But then the apostle Paul was called. But there's a number of 120 disciples. There's a number of 500 that were gathered. So by the hundreds, Jesus called people to follow him in those 3 years. And then at the end of his life, this side, in the world, they crucified our Lord and Savior upon a cross. Acts 2, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost says this: "This was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that God would hand over his Son to ruthless and wicked men, and they would crucify him. But God raised him from the dead." Jesus is alive. When Jesus rose from the dead, the Gospels account in Matthew 28, as we read at the beginning, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, what we call the Great Commission, Mark 16, Luke 24, 44 through 47, John in 20, 21, four versions of what we call the Great Commission, and then Acts 1, 8, that we shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. I want us to think of something very carefully here, though. Upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he fulfilled the will of the Father to die for the sin of the world and rose again from the dead in power and victory over death itself. We read from Romans during the baptism this morning that Jesus, having now risen from the dead, is never to die again. He conquered death once and for all. He is now alive. He gives these commissions, this great command, to make disciples of all nations. I've heard it sometimes taught this way by various preachers and teachers, and who am I to correct people, but I want to offer a different understanding of it. I hear people sometimes think that because this is towards the end of Jesus' earthly life, and upon his resurrection, before his ascension back to be with the Father, he gave the Great Commission to go and make disciples. They sometimes term that his last command. I will say I absolutely disagree. Ladies and gentlemen, that is his first command as victorious, risen Lord. It's not his last command. It's what it's all about. It's what he came to do, not only for us and what he did in dying on the cross and rising again, but for what his church does. To take his message of salvation to the nations, so that people who believe in Jesus Christ, their sin is forgiven, and they become his followers. Part of that Great Commission, which we read in Matthew 28, is go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the bookend of his earthly ministry. Remember a second ago when we read from Matthew 3, we talked about John the Baptist and to fulfill all righteousness, that the Trinity was there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when the Holy Spirit lit down and landed upon him as a dove, and when God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." The Trinity is there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Did you hear it also at the end of what I'm calling his earthly ministry? Upon his resurrection, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Trinity is there too. And what's powerful about the Matthew 18 Great Commission is the word name, baptizing them in the name, is singular in the text. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is triune. So did you ever think that at both the beginning and the end of Jesus' earthly ministry is baptism and the Trinity? Brothers and sisters, friends, it is absolutely central to our faith and what it means. And there's some confusion sometimes about what it means. Well-meaning brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ practice different forms of baptism. Why? Why do we practice baptism as we just did? Immersion baptism in a tank of water. And I'm going to go through that today and explain it for us a little bit. And the purpose of the message today is to call God's born-again believers to practice believers' baptism as Jesus commanded. What happens after Jesus is raised from the dead, after Jesus gives a Great Commission, is an account from Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and following. And by the way, all these passages are for you in the notes that you can find online. We're no longer doing physical bulletins because of the pandemic, but you can find all these texts and all these in the notes of the electronic bulletin. In Acts 2:36, when the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches, many people are there, and the rushing wind of the Holy Spirit comes and fills the apostles with tongues to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scriptures read, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ." Lord, the sovereign title. Christ, the messianic or kingly title. "This Jesus whom you crucified..." Right there in Acts 2:36, you again have a representation of the gospel. "They killed him, but make no mistake, he is now Lord and Christ." He's alive. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" That's verse 39. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Every time I read that text, even in my own personal devotions, I think that can apply today as much as any other day in world history. Be saved from this perverse generation. Turn your eyes, I'm going to now paraphrase, turn your eyes to God. We are so consumed with the propaganda of the news and the events and the circumstances around us today. But do we hear God's call? Do we hear the gospel clearly? And part of God's call is be saved from the perverse generation. You don't have to keep your eyes fixed on all the problems. Turn to God. Verse 41 goes on in Acts chapter 2. "So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching," which I add are now contained in the fullness of the New Testament, "and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. I believe for close to 2,000 years now, God has been repeating this event over and over and over again. God is calling out of a world of sin and unrighteousness people who will follow him. When they hear the gospel, may their response be similar to the people who heard Peter preach the gospel. What must we do? And the answer is the same. Repent. Receive the word of God and be baptized. God today is calling people to follow him. If you have been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been born again and then been baptized, Emma, I'm going to ask you first, would you please stand? And the rest of you who have been baptized as believers, would you please stand? This is not meant to shame anyone. This is meant as a testimony of those who have aligned themselves with the Lord, his death, and his resurrection. Oh, may God bless you. Wasn't that wonderful? You may be seated. We'll talk about that towards the end of the sermon because of all that baptism means. Thank you for being willing to do that. And again, this message today is simply about faithfulness to Jesus Christ, and it's not meant to shame anyone. If you have not been baptized, I'm going to invite you to come to the Lord Jesus and to be baptized. This tank can be filled any Sunday you want it filled. We're ready. Just let me know. But let's talk about it a little bit more, and you know, why baptize and what's it about? I've recently been challenged in a study of mine to write a definition of the local church. And this is what I came up with. A local Christian church is a body of baptized believers in Jesus Christ, regularly gathering for worship and discipleship, endeavoring to advance his gospel among all nations. They are united in the new covenant fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection, one in the Father by the Holy Spirit, under biblical authority. Jesus is the head of his church, his bride. Its officers are elders and deacons. Believers identify with Christ and one another through immersion baptism and regular observance of the Lord's Supper, loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. The challenge was to get the definition to less than 100 words. That was 99. We believe that anyone who has personally responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ through repentance from sin and faith in him alone for salvation must be baptized by immersion according to Scripture. Through baptism, the person symbolizes his or her faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior Jesus Christ, as well as his own or her own death to sin, burial of the old life, and resurrection to walk in newness of life following Christ as his disciple. By faithful obedience to Christ's command to be baptized, a person is both testifying and surrendering to two aspects of their spiritual identity. One, first, a believer's water baptism by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit visibly professes one's personal saving union with Jesus Christ. It's very personal. Second, at the same time and in the same event, baptism also admits that person into the church of Jesus Christ as a member of the body. Sometimes people ask, well, how do I become a member? You realize that if we suggest how you can become a member and we say something that's not in the Bible, now we're doing what's called extra-biblical practice. We're adding something. Well, you got to be a member by jumping through these hoops or doing these certain things. Biblically, in the New Testament, which I'm about to show you as we go through a handful of texts, which again, today, this is one of those messages that's just going to have a bunch of very important central texts, but they're coming from multiple places. And it's important that you can find those texts in the notes online. But biblically, there's only one way a person became a member of the body of Christ, and it was through their baptism. There weren't any other extra concepts or ideas. So we hold to that. Baptism incorporates both a spiritual blessing and a holy responsibility to identify personally with Christ and unite corporately with his church. Only born-again believers are to be baptized, not infants. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Now, and if you've been baptized as an infant, or if you've had infant baptism in your family, I'm not here to shame you or frustrate you either. I was baptized as a Catholic baby when I was a child. But I did not know it. My father had it done as a favor to the family. A favor because there were some circumstances that needed the favor. I grew up never hearing the gospel for 22 years of my life. I did not know that Jesus died for my sin. I saw a lot of wonderful Christian religion around me. I saw Christian people going to church and practicing Christian things. I knew they were Christian. My grandfather took me to Catholic Mass every once in a while on a Saturday night. I felt a sense of sacredness and holiness going into that Catholic church and touching that water and making the sign of the cross and then bending a knee at the end of the pew and then standing up and sitting down and standing up and sitting down, and I had no idea what I was doing. And I'm not mocking it. I just didn't know. I was a young kid. But I do remember one thing that I'll never forget. Standing one time, my grandfather, he had leathery old hands, which is almost kind of a play on words because he worked for 60 years sewing together by hand leather shoes. He was a leather maker. But his hands were very dry, and his nails, he is also a smoker, his nails were kind of tainted with the yellow smoke, and hands, you could tell he worked. And there we are in Catholic Mass, and he had his hand on the pew, and we were standing up. And the one thing I remember the most in all those years was he took his hand over and he put it on mine. I still had no relationship with Christ. It's a very beautiful, meaningful family moment, but I did not know Jesus. I was born and raised 8 miles away from a place called the American Baptist Assembly. 8 miles. And in 22 years, never once heard the gospel. Until someone finally told me that Jesus died for my sin. And Jesus rose again from the dead. And if I pray directly to Jesus, he will answer my prayer. He will receive me. I shared a very important passage from the book of Romans, chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So one night by myself, kneeling by my bed, I prayed. And with what little faith I had at that time, I said, Lord Jesus, I am not in control of my life. Alcohol is. But I've heard that you died on the cross for my sin. And I heard that you rose again from the dead. I am not in control of my life. Will you forgive me of my sin and take control of my life? I believe that you are alive. Praise the Lord, here I am now, 25 years later in ministry, and all glory to God. But I'm here to testify to you as a fellow sinner among sinners that Jesus saves, and he's real, and he loves you, and he's alive. Have you come to Jesus Christ yourself? Just like Acts chapter 2 said, the promise is for you and for your family and for all those who are afar off, who believe, repent, and be baptized. The ordinance of baptism is something to be understood. It is something to be celebrated. It is something to be taught. It is something to be believed. It is not something that we should simply settle for in terms of, well, that group practices it one way, another group practices it this way. Do we actually believe that God is so divided that he allows something so central as baptism in the name of the Trinity, with which Jesus began his ministry and with which Jesus gave the Great Commission at the end of his earthly ministry, something so important to be so willing, nilly done and applied? No. It has an incredible, beautiful, spiritual meaning. The confusion over the years has become to the point where it's when people believe that it's the thing that saves you. And so let's go quickly through a bunch of scriptures, and I'm going to go through 4 points with us. I know I say the word quickly a lot. I want to go through points, and you are going to have to listen fast because I want to. There's 4 points. Your belief in Jesus Christ is primary. That's what saves, is faith. However, point number 2, your baptism according to Scripture is necessary. It's not a willy-nilly thing. It's central to your faith. 3, your baptism testifies to 2 realities, which we've already alluded to. It's a very personal confession that you personally know Jesus as Savior. It is also a corporate understanding that you are now a member of the body of Christ. And lastly, there's only 1 baptism. I told you the story of how I was baptized as a Catholic child. I realized upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and turning to Him by grace through faith and being born again at the age of 22, that my baptism as an infant was not effectively obedient, faithful, or according to Scripture. So the first thing I did is said to my pastor, "Now what do I do?" He said, "Well, come forward to be baptized." I didn't know what come forward meant. So I asked him for about a month, "Do what? What do you want me to do again?" "The end of a service, come on forward for a testimony and express your desire to follow Christ in baptism." So about a month after I received Christ as my Lord and Savior, I was baptized by immersion as a believer who in my own understanding, my own repentance, my own faith, my own will, turned to God and knew what I was doing. I couldn't do that when I was a baby. Didn't happen. So I needed to complete that story. Number 1, your belief in Jesus Christ is primary. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, is how our sin is forgiven. Make no mistake, you are not cleansed of your sin by just getting wet with water. Baptism did not die for you on the cross. Blood atonement. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans. Blood atonement is necessary to pay for sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus shed His blood on the cross to pay for your sin. The only payment for your sin and for my sin is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the only victory we will ever have in this life as we go through, and we're going to read some passages from Paul, is to then live in the fullness and the power of the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do not leave the gospel half done. When you're sharing the gospel with your friends, you guys, I've seen really good, well-meaning evangelical Christians stop at the cross. Yes, the cross paid for your sin, but where's Jesus now? The tomb is empty. He rose from the dead. Jesus is alive. You come to the living Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You call upon His name. You must be born again. Jesus is the one who saves. But don't forget, it's that same Jesus who began His ministry with the Trinity and the baptism at the beginning of His earthly ministry, and upon His resurrection commanded the making of disciples and baptism and teaching in the triune name of God at the end of His earthly ministry. It is central to the faith. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 and following, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul said, "And may this be our heart's cry as well. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." In John 3:1-8, it describes Jesus' teaching that to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit in John 3:6. You must be born again, he says twice actually he says it about six times. But born again means born from above or born from the Spirit. In John 3, I've actually done a sermon on this, so to prevent me from going into that sermon right now, if you look up in our archive, John chapter 3, born again, it's phenomenal because Jesus goes back to the valley of dry bones vision from Ezekiel chapter 37. These dead dry bones are there, and what's going to give them life is the wind. And the wind rushes, and the bones come together, and they're living, and a living army. Jesus is actually referring to that in John chapter 3 when he says you must be born from above, born of the Spirit, born again. And in John 3, he says, the wind blows. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes, but it's the wind that gives life. And what we have to understand from the Bible is that wind and spirit are the same word in the Bible. So Jesus is saying, who can give life? And the answer from Ezekiel 37 and John chapter 3 is the same. Only God can breathe life into you. Just like he breathed life into Adam and Eve, only God can breathe life into you. If you want to make sure that you're saved, you must come to Jesus Christ and trust him alone for your salvation. Is the Holy Spirit calling you right now? Do you have any challenge in your heart or mind of your salvation and your sin forgiven? Or are you absolutely secure that Jesus has paid for your sin? Are you trusting anything other than Jesus right now? Your belief in Jesus is primary. In Colossians 2:9 and following, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And then Romans 6, which I read at the beginning during the baptism this morning, where the Apostle Paul clearly teaches that when we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we are baptized into his death, Romans 6:3, and we now live according to the power of his resurrection, Romans 6:5, because Jesus is never to die again, Romans 6:9, he died the death that he died to sin once and for all, Romans 6:10, so then therefore we who are believers in Jesus Christ live a life dead to self, dead to sin, in repentance, but alive to God in faith. Are you alive to God? You see, baptism is an outward sign of your repentance. So repentance comes first. Life in Christ, in the inner person, comes first. Crying out to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and believing that he is alive comes first. Without these, baptism is meaningless. Your baptism according to Scripture, though, is necessary. That's the second point. Your baptism according to Scripture is necessary. I have three sub-points listed here in the bulletin, and I'm going to go through some teachings. I would highly recommend to you, if you really want to study something, if you're the kind of person who likes books, there's a book out there by Tom Schreiner and Wright, Believer's Baptism, Sign of the New Covenant in Christ. I've read this book recently, and it is the best book I've read on biblical exegesis and study. Why do we practice believer's baptism when other Christians even practice infant baptism? And even in the practice of infant baptism, the meaning of their practice is not the same. Make no mistake about it. If you have questions, come and see me later. But a Lutheran infant baptism has not the same meaning as a Catholic infant baptism, which has not the same meaning as a Reformed infant baptism. And it is my contention today as we go through Scripture that infant baptism is found nowhere in the Bible. Look for it, search it, you won't find it. Baptism is universal and presumed in the New Testament according to the command of Jesus. Baptism is always shown in Scripture to be done to a believer, a person who's already heard the gospel, received the word of God, and turned to Jesus Christ. Baptism is, in the Bible, is always done to someone who has believed, which is why we call it here at our church, believer's baptism. Baptism is only described as being done in water. The biblical mode of baptism is immersion. In fact, the definition of the word baptize, do you know why the word baptize in your English Bible is there? I mean, when we did translations, you know, you go back to the King James, you go back before him, you know, to William Tyndale. We translated all the other Greek words into English. Why didn't we baptize baptizo? Why didn't we translate baptizo, which is a Greek word? Why didn't we translate that in English? You know what the translation for baptizo is? It's to immerse. The original meaning of the language of God's word is to immerse. It's to dip. It's to put underwater. In fact, this word baptism is used in other descriptions. For example, when a ship would sink out on the water, it was baptized. It immersed. So the mode and practice of baptism in the New Testament is to one who's already turned to Christ by grace through faith, and also to one who has done that, they have to be of age enough to have made a moral choice, a moral decision of their own. And it never says in the New Testament that water was brought to them. It says that they were baptized in water, such as, for example, in the Jordan. From the Gospels, Andreas Kostenberger has written that Jesus' command to his followers to make disciples of all nations and baptize and teach them from Matthew 28 clearly presupposes that the recipients of baptism and teaching are of sufficient age and maturity that they can consciously choose to be baptized and be instructed in the principles of the Christian faith. You see, the Great Commission, which we started out with, that great teaching which I called the first commandment at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, it doesn't just say baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says, and teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. Can you baptize an infant and then teach that infant to follow Jesus? It's non sequitur. It doesn't work. So therefore, it's also not the meaning of the command. People must receive Jesus, be made disciples through baptism and teaching. The rite of baptism is designed for believers who have repented of their sin and have put their faith in God and in His Christ. Baptism is an essential part of Christian discipleship. Theologically, water baptism presupposes spiritual regeneration as a prevenient and primary work of God in and through the person of the Holy Spirit. Thus, repentance from sin and faith in Christ, accompanied by regeneration, which means to be born again, are logically and chronologically prior to baptism. These are some quotes that I'm reading from Kostenberger, how baptism is described in the Gospels. How about Luke and Acts? In Luke and Acts, Robert Stein writes that in the experience of becoming a Christian, five integrally related components took place at the same time, usually on the same day. Repentance, faith, confession, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and baptism. If you read the entire corpus of Luke and Acts, that's what you see how people responded. Isn't that amazing? Let's go on to the epistles in the New Testament by Tom Schreiner. He suggests, in reference to 1 Corinthians 1:13 through 17, remember that passage where the Apostle Paul says, because he's worried about the church having divisions following different leaders? In 1 Corinthians 1:13 and following, he says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. See, he's arguing actually for unity and being baptized in Christ. Okay? So what Schreiner says is this. Paul does not denigrate the practice of baptism per se. He's not making baptism less. But baptism must be subordinated to the gospel, so that it does not sabotage the gospel, that is, that Christ was crucified for sinners. But here's another thing that Schreiner says. Paul would not understand it if anyone refused to be baptized. To him, such an attitude would no longer be genuine faith. That's a quote from Schreiner concerning Paul and his view of baptism in the scriptures. Baptism is the initiation rite into the new age of redemption and the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. I'm going to move on to the last couple of points here. The third main point is your baptism testifies to two new realities. And I'm going to do this kind of quick, but I don't want to de-emphasize either one. Isn't that cool? Hey, who are those people? In America today, there's so much, it's called postmodernism and individualism, that people even come to Christ as individuals, thinking that the religion is all about me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity of selfishness. When we've already shown that baptism is about the true holy trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When a person comes to baptism, as we read with our sister this morning, in Romans 6, it's very personal. Paul is answering a hypothetical argument. So if God is glorified by forgiving much sin, and we've come to Christ to be forgiven of our sin, so then we can sin more so that God's glory just looks greater because he keeps forgiving us of our sin because we keep sinning. And Paul says, no! Can I do a Corey filtration of that? Don't! I guess that's more Homer Simpson than Corey. Okay, Paul's essentially saying, duh, no, that's stupid. But what is Paul's answer to that issue? Don't you know that you who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death, and you're now dead to sin? You're dead to the old way of life. You're now alive to God in Christ. So live like you're dead. That's cool. Write that one down. Christians, that's our calling. Live like you're dead. We don't have excuses to live under sin anymore. Why? Because we have died with Christ. And there is no presumption whatsoever that this is any kind of other weird issue of baptism. The text does not say in Romans 6, Spirit baptism or Holy Spirit baptism. No, it is baptism in Christ. It is the practice of immersion baptism. The word baptize means to immerse. You see, in the New Testament, people were not even considered Christians unless they were baptized. Don't hear me wrong. We did affirm in point number one that Jesus Christ alone saves you. But there was no conception whatsoever in the minds of the apostles, in the teaching of the scriptures, that a true believer just went on without being baptized. They were, of course, baptized. It's what they did. It was the practice. Why? If you trust God with your life and with your eternal salvation, why wouldn't you trust him enough to do his first primary command? Be baptized. Show the world. And this is why Romans 6, now here it is, immersion. When a person goes under the water, it signifies being buried with Christ in the tomb. And when a person is raised up out of the water, it signifies that now that person is living in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one with him. Sprinkling baptism and infant baptism loses that symbolism. So Romans 6 is a very personal thing. And then Paul also writes the same apostle in 1 Corinthians 12. For even as the body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, hear this text. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And this might be something that we're familiar with because we've heard this before, I hope. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If an ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, Cyclops extreme, it's like just one big eye, eyeball. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. That's verse 20. And in verse 13, he said, baptized into one body. So praise God for the diversity that we have inside the body. You don't all have to be exactly the same. We're not one big eye. But how did you get into the body? Oh, I had a class, and we had the issue of believer's baptism. And our professor, I wish I could have got the picture for you. I'll find it someday. I'll try and find it, okay? But you can probably look this up because Google is out there. I don't trust Google with everything, but you can probably look this one up. In North Africa, 4th century, they have a mosaic tile. They would use little pieces of tile to make pictures. There's a baptismal at the foyer entryway of the church, and it's a mosaic tile. And it's got an entry set of steps and an exit set of steps, very much the same as this one. And a full person can get down inside this. And it was at the entry door of the church. And what was cool was a main public street went one way by it, another main public street went another way by it. So what it was as a message, do you all understand? Do you mind if I use your name, sister? Is it okay? Do you understand that Emma witnessed to all of you this morning? I mean, do you really get the corporate aspect of what just happened? This isn't just, and be careful how I say this. It isn't just Emma's personal decision. It's a very deep and personal decision. When you all stood up who said you were baptized as believers, do you understand she joined you and you join her? We're called by God to be his. Do we understand that baptism carries the meaning of corporate body? Just like that 4th century North African church, that you are a member of and part of the body of Christ when you're baptized. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 says. Do you know that infant baptism was not practiced until the 3rd century? And do you know why? Because they had some differing understandings of the way salvation happened. And there was such a high infant mortality rate that they wanted to do something ritual to give themselves some kind of peace. Do you know that the patristic fathers even argued into the 4th and 5th century for believers' baptism alone? We are talking about the idea that the way that you're a member of God's church is through your baptism. It's the doorway. So, it's both and. These two new realities in your baptism, you are showing, one, I'm a new person in Christ. He's made me alive. He's forgiven me of sin. I love Jesus. He loves me. Two, I'm part of your family and you're part of my family now. We're in the church together. And remember earlier when I said, I can't ask anyone to do anything that's not in the Bible for membership. I don't have any other plan, I don't have any other process, I don't have any other way for you to join First Baptist Church as the pastor. But if you are a professing believer, repentant of your sin, dead to self and alive to God in Jesus Christ, and if you've been baptized, or if you have not been baptized, come be baptized, and let's come together in the body. That's the biblical way. You see? And now, by now, hopefully you see, that's why we practice what we call believer's baptism. I just need to finish with this. There's only one baptism. So the 4 points today is your belief in Jesus is primary. Your baptism according to Scripture is necessary. Your baptism testifies to two new realities, your personal salvation and your corporate identity with the body of Christ. You become a member of Christ's body. And last, there's only one baptism. In Ephesians 4:4, it says there's one body, one spirit. You're also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The fullness of Christ's sacrifice is also described in Hebrews 9, 11 and following. And let me close with the passage from Acts that I started with today. In Acts 2, 36, when it was proclaimed by Peter to all those gathered there in Jerusalem that the house of Israel should know now for certain that God has made Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Is God calling you today? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your scriptures. I thank you for your word. I thank you for those who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior and faithfully been baptized. Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters in this room who have followed you in baptism, that today your Spirit would renew our joy, would renew our remembrance and understanding of all that baptism entails, would remind us that we are dead to self, dead to sin. We are dead to the world. We are dead to Satan. We are alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let us live in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those who are struggling with baptism, I pray that it's not about baptism first. I pray that you draw them near in Christ. I pray that they would find their salvation, their hope, their joy, their forgiveness of their sin by turning to Jesus Christ personally, by grace through faith, and receiving Jesus alone. May they cry out to you, and may they be so changed by the renewal, new birth of your Holy Spirit that they are willing to follow you, whatever you command. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.